So we are going to pick up where we left off. I was, I hope you noticed I wasn't here last week. But we're going to pick up in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to finish out the chapter. So why don't you open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we're calling today's message, Love Never Fails, for obvious reasons. If you were with us last time, we're in this chapter, and we're picking up on that phrase again today. And a little quick review, since it's been a whole week. I don't know about you, sometimes people ask me, what did you teach on last week? And I don't remember, so how are you going to remember? You know, you got to think about it. But two Sundays ago, we were in 1 Corinthians 13, and it's called the love chapter. It's all about the love of God. You want to know what real love is? Read 1 Corinthians 13. And of course, if you want to go deeper, there's all kinds of commentaries and messages out there. But in verse 1 and 2, Paul declared the supremacy of love, and especially in contrast with the spiritual gifts. Because if you remember, much of 1 Corinthians is written as a corrective letter because the Corinthian church, like most churches, had some problems. If you find a church that doesn't have any problems, stay out of it, because you get in there and know that now they're going to have a problem, okay? Churches have problems. They do, wherever you go. And so this church, there's been a number. We've already dealt with the divisions and prejudices, and the recent one is spiritual gifts. They're so into the spiritual gifts. They think that they're spiritual because they can do this and you can't. And Paul's just putting them in their place. Like a right-on pastor going into a Pentecostal church saying, look, the spiritual gifts are good, but let me tell you what's gooder, you know? He's trying to set them straight here. And so in verse 3, he even says, the greatest of good works that you could do are nothing if it's not done with love. All the spiritual gifts, if it's not driven by love, it's just clanging a cymbal. It's beating a drum. And so we saw in verses 4 through 7 a description of love. If you missed that, I encourage you to go back and read it. But let me, as a part of our review, look at a few of the descriptions that I found as I was reviewing, looking at some of the other translations that we didn't touch on last two weeks ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 through 7, in the NIV, puts it this way, speaking of love. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now, if you like what you're hearing, maybe go back on our archives. It's all free. You could download it. You could listen in-depth study of what that should look like and what that means. But let me read again now. Verse 7 in the New Living Translation. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Well, I tell you something, if marriages would hold to the biblical definition of love, we would have no divorce. I mean, of both parties. I know sometimes you get a rotten egg in there, and I've had to tell a woman, get out of there before he kills you. Okay, I understand. There's stories behind each divorce, but if both parties would practice biblical love, there'd be no such thing as divorce. Listen to how the Message puts verse 7. Speaking of love, it puts up with anything. Trust God always. Always looks for the best. Never looks back, but keeps going to the end. Boy, do we need to love like that, huh? Keep reading your Bible, folks. It's all in there, okay? Now, those of you who have the little sheets in your hand for the fill-in and you do the small groups, here's your first one. I want you to remember that Paul is addressing the overemphasis, the overemphasis the Corinthian Christians had on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He shows they should emphasize love more than the gifts because, listen to this, I love this. I don't know where I got this from, but the gifts are temporary containers of God's work. Love is the work itself. How do you know if God's working? There'll be love. How do you know if the Lord's doing a work in a group of people or an individual? Well, people are speaking in tongues and prophesying. No, I've seen that go bad. Love is the work itself. I like that. Okay, so we ended at verse 8 on the first part of it. Let me just read that. Love never fails. But now Paul moves into what I consider or I would say it's become a very controversial text, and that's why I want to take this small section of Scripture, the last part of this chapter, to take some time with it. Because if you're not aware of it, you should be aware of it. There's some controversy here, because here he's talking to the Corinthians who value the gifts so much, and he's trying to tell them someday the gifts are going to pass away. The spiritual gifts are going to be no longer needed. Now, I told you before there's a group of people, Christians. They're not non-believers. They're Christians who are called cessationists, who believe that the spiritual gifts have passed. And there's no more speaking in tongues, no more prophecy, no more knowledge, the gift of word of knowledge, word of wisdom. And they'll use this text. And I'm going to show you how they use the text, and I'm going to show you how they're misusing the text, okay? Bear with me, because this is one of my pet peeves. You know, I can show you all the reasons, but I tell you, the biggest reason why they're wrong is because the gifts of the Holy Spirit are moving today. I've seen them. I've experienced them. They've been life-saving in my life. Don't run, but I speak in tongues. And I like Paul, I speak in tongues more than y'all. But you're not going to hear me up at the pulpit doing blah, 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 blah. Because Paul says I'd rather in the church, and we get to 1 Corinthians 14, we'll talk about this. Paul says in the church, I'd rather speak just 5 words in a language you understand than 1,000 words in tongues so that you could be edified. So we're going to keep it in the right balance here, okay? Now, let's look at the text we're going to, or at least a portion of it that we're going to look at today, because there's just a small section here from 8b, I'll call it, okay? Because I said love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought as a child. And when I became a man, I put away childish things. Father, help us to see this text and the following verses as you see them. Help us to see this text the way you want them to be seen, not to fit it into our denominational slot or our theological brackets. We want to know what you're saying here and what you're not saying. And so, Lord, speak to us today in Jesus' name. All right. Now, as I said, the modern cessationists, and I'm going to give you a few quotes here so you know how they do it, use this text as a proof text to show that the gifts, it says that they'll pass away. Well, they've passed away. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, a real standard commentator, which I use a lot. There's a lot of good commentators. I'm not saying they're worthless, but on this point, I think they're gravely mistaken. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says this: a primary fulfillment of Paul's statement took place when the church attained its maturity. Then tongues entirely ceased, and prophesyings and knowledge, so far as they were supernatural gifts of the Spirit, were superseded as no longer required in the ordinary preaching of the word. And the scriptures of the New Testament collected together had become established institutions. And by the way, there's a lot of people who hold this stand. Most of the Reformed theologians, in the Calvinistic view, and like people like John MacArthur, people who are well-respected, but I believe, who am I? But I'm telling you, the Bible says otherwise, and I know he's a scholar. There are, by the way, you know there are scholars who disagree on major points of the Bible? Scholars on both sides? That means scholars could be wrong. They can't both be right, right? Okay, so just keep listening. Okay, so let me give you the next fill-in for you here. All the Apostle Paul is trying to say is that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are appropriate for the present time, but they're not permanent. They are imperfect gifts for an imperfect time. When is that? The question is, when is that imperfect time? Are we out of that imperfect time and now we're in the perfect time? Or are we still living in the imperfect time? That's the real question here. Now, verse 8 through 10, let's look at that again, because this is cessationist theologians and commentators compare the spiritual gifts with a partial revelation until the formation of the New Testament. Let's look. When it says, whether there's prophecies, they'll fail. Whether there's tongues, they'll cease. Whether there's knowledge, it'll vanish away. We know in part, we prophesy in part. But when, listen to verse 10. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. That's the big question. What is he talking about, when that which is perfect? Okay. Again, let me give you another great commentator, but just on this point, And again, okay, this is, we all have prejudices, okay? My prejudice is I believe that many commentators believe differently than others, not because, well, it's just plain right there in the text. How could you not see it? It's because of their theological training, their theological package that they've been trained in, the seminaries they've been in, and that's the box they live in, and they refuse to look outside the box or read the scriptures for what they say rather than, well, no, because they've been, could I say brainwashed? Really, I know great theologians. I have theologian friends, but there could be things, I'm not afraid to disagree, by the way, with a theologian, because I know they could be wrong, okay? All right, where am I? Oh, John Phillips. John Phillips says this, until the New Testament canon was complete, nobody had access to the full and final revelation. That would have to wait until the end of the first century when John wrote the book of Revelation and the Holy Spirit officially closed the book. And then he quotes Revelation 22 that says, if anyone adds to these words, God will add the plagues of this book. And if anyone takes away from this book, then God will take away his name from the book of life. And so he's using that like, oh, now that we got the Bible, don't add to it, don't take away from it. I agree, don't add to or take away from the Bible. But I got something to tell you here. See, the argument that prophecy and tongues were no longer needed after the completion of the New Testament is built upon two major misconceptions. Are you ready for this? It's funny. I'm glad I get to study through this. I've had opinions and I've had convictions, but now that I have to write it down and make notes and then teach it to you, it helps me to clarify my own understanding of this. And I've come up with two clear reasons why they're wrong, because it's misconceptions. Here, the first one is, it's a misunderstanding of tongues as an ability to preach to other cultures. You see, these reformed or cessationist theologians believe that tongues is no longer needed because now we get the Bible and we can preach the word. Tongues was never a preaching mechanism. Now, some of you guys might be thinking, what about the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down and they began to speak in tongues? They weren't preaching the gospel. They weren't. Look at the text. I had to go back to it and make sure. Because in Acts chapter 2, when these people from all over, all nations came for the Feast of Pentecost, they heard these guys speaking in their own language, and it says they're speaking the wonderful works of God. You know what they were hearing? Praise God. Praise you for all that you've done. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for sending the Messiah. It was praise. It was praise unto God. How do I know that? How do I know it wasn't, friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears? Because of 1 Corinthians 14:2. 1 Corinthians 14:2, when we get there, we're going to look in depth at tongues, prophecy, and other gifts. It says, he who speaks in the tongue speaks not unto man, but unto God, for no one understands him. Now, I know Pentecost was the only exception. You read through the book of Acts, it's the only exception that they actually understood the languages. But when it says they spoke the wonderful works of God, I'm convinced it wasn't the preaching of the gospel. If you have the misunderstanding that tongues was the ability to preach the gospel to people in other languages, then sure, we don't need that anymore. Just send them to seminary, learn the different languages of the world that you're going to. But that's not what it was. Tongues as a prayer language. We'll see that when we get to 1 Corinthians 14. It's a way that God opens up your spirit that you could, with the help of his spirit, you could pray, you could intercede, you could worship, you could pray for others, but it's not unto man, but unto God. 1 Corinthians 14:2. And that's going to be a major point when we get to it in next week, or I'm sure it'll be next week, okay? So the first misunderstanding is a misunderstanding of the gift of tongues. If you think it's an ability to preach, then sure, we don't need it anymore because now we get anointed preachers. That's not what tongues is. You get it? Okay. The second misunderstanding is a misunderstanding of prophecy. See, most of the New Testament prophecy, as you go through the book of Acts and read the prophecies, and I'm not going to take the time, it's your homework, okay? The most New Testament prophecy was it was not a declaration of doctrinal truth. Prophecy wasn't teaching doctrine. Prophecy was either a personal warning, a personal exhortation. There were times that a prophet would speak up and warn of a famine that's coming, and so you need to save up because there's famine coming. A prophecy, the ship is going to go down, so you better not let anybody leave the ship. You know, you look at all the prophecies and angel encounters. None of it was doctrinal teaching. It was all personal, either for an individual or a group of people, warning or exhortation. And you've heard me before talk about how special prophecy has been to me in some of the darkest times of my life when I've had people personally prophesy to me. And God could see inside my heart, and he knew what was going on. I've told you times of where I was called out of an audience at a large church, and the man with the gift of prophecy said, young man, it was a long time ago, young man, Satan's been trying to destroy you. But God wants you to know that you're forgiven, and he's got a ministry for you. And I could go on and on. I don't want to repeat the whole story. But through that personal prophecy, I was given strength to go on. So prophecy was not a doctrinal instruction. It was personal word from the Lord. Oh, how I love to hear a personal word from the Lord. I know those people, well, you get the Bible. That's all you need. You read your Bible. Well, I read my Bible, and I really love my Bible. But there's times when God looks into your heart and sees something that only God could see and uses an individual to speak truth into your life that you go, oh, thank you that you're live and real, and it's not just a book. It's not just what I read in the book. I have a real relationship with a living God, and he speaks to me as I need to be spoken to. So I hope you see the value of that. So the two misunderstandings of tongues and prophecy makes people think, well, we don't need those anymore. Well, not if you understand what they really are, okay? So what did Paul mean when he said in verse 10, when that which is perfect has come? I've got, like I told you, got lots of commentaries, lots of study Bibles. The New American Standard Study Bible has a great definition. The perfect, the Greek for this word can mean end, fulfillment, completeness, or maturity. In this context, the contrast is between the partial and the complete. Some refer to the verse, to the return of Christ, that which is perfect. Others to the death of a Christian. Others to the maturity or establishment of the church. And you've seen that view as I've read it to you, okay? Still others to the completion of the canon of the New Testament scripture. And that's the cessationist, okay? Verse 12, however, seems to indicate that Paul is speaking of Christ's second coming. Let's look at verse 12. What's the verse 12 say? For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. You guys see Jesus face to face right now? Anybody? Because if you do, you're off your medication. Okay? It says, now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I'm known. Anybody just knows God because you're there, you see? That sounds like heaven to me, doesn't it? It sounds like when you're there, when we're no longer in this life. It's very clear unless you've been theologically trained to see otherwise. I mean, I think anybody can read this and understand it clearly. It takes a theologian to mess you up, okay? So, it's interesting, speaking of the great theologians, I happen to find a quote that even John Calvin believed that this text spoke of the next life. He says, when that which is perfect has come, it begins indeed at death. This is Calvin. Because then we put off many weaknesses along with the body. So, you know, some of them got it, okay? Now, let's move on. We're doing good. Verse 11, when I was a child. See, no, by the way, we're going to look at two illustrations now of Paul trying to find two different ways to get across what he's saying in two word pictures, illustrations. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And so the first illustration is growing up spiritually. Here's your next fill-in. When I was a child, childish things are appropriate for children, and the spiritual gifts are appropriate for our present time. But the gifts of the Holy Spirit will not be appropriate forever. Can you imagine that when you get to heaven? Prophesy to me. You won't need prophecy. You'll be there seeing Jesus face to face. When you get to heaven, all the things that we think are so spiritual right now will be second rate. Like, I don't want to go backwards. the gifts of the Spirit will then be inappropriate. And so Paul's comparing our childish existence now to the matured condition in heaven. You see that? I think it's so clear. Paul's not trying to say that if we're spiritually mature, we won't need spiritual gifts. That's what some Christians say. Once you get mature like me, you don't need spiritual gifts. Thank God for spiritual gifts. Because if you remember when we looked at chapter 12, Paul called the gifts the manifestation of the Spirit. And I've told you that how does God manifest himself among Christians? He shows himself real. He shows himself as there through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. When you get to heaven, you won't need it, but I'm sure glad we got it now, okay? He's saying that if we're spiritually mature, we just won't overemphasize the spiritual gifts, especially at the expense of love. That's what chapter 13 is all about. Now, the second illustration is the illustration of imperfect vision in verse 12. And let me read verse 12. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. That sounds like heaven to me, okay? Now, I encourage you, I like to have a Bible that I just read with nobody else's notes in it. But when I'm studying, I do use study Bibles and commentaries. Here's from the New Living Translation Study Bible. In Paul's day, mirrors were usually made of polished bronze, and so the view was imperfect. Our perception in this life is limited to our understanding and partial and incomplete. Could you imagine why Paul would say, now we look through a mirror dimly? I think most of you have mirrors that you could see yourself clearly, right? Back then, the mirrors weren't so good. Not so much, you know, and even windows. You know, we got stuff that people in the past never dream of. We got windows, and you can see clearly, not just, I think there's somebody moving out there, okay? That's what Paul's comparing it to, okay? And when the end comes, I'm reading from the New Living Translation Study Bible again. When the end comes and Christ establishes his eternal kingdom, we will see everything with perfect clarity. Literally, we will see face to face. Then the spiritual gifts that give knowledge will be unnecessary. Okay, I think I'm driving that into the ground. We're almost finished with this part. Now I'm going to spend some time on verse 13. What did we see in the mirror? We'll see face to face then. Listen, I got a quote. Again, I had a brother in here tell me, you know, quote Spurgeon, quote Calvin, quote the greats, but don't quote David Gusak. He's, quote the dead guys, you know. You know I quote David Gusak a lot, okay? On this last conference I went on, I got to meet him. As a matter of fact, in the lineup, the teaching lineup, me and him taught together. Yeah. And after the study, he says, that was good, thanks. I was like, you know, I'm not a hero worshiper. I'm not, but I appreciate. He's a well-read man. The reason I quote him a lot. He's a Calvary Chapel pastor who went off to Germany. He's well studied, and he actually started a Bible college, and began to train people theologically. And over the years, he's collected notes. Matter of fact, if you ever want to just use his notes for free, it's online, enduringword.com, enduringword.com, and then you'll know where I get all my quotes. Okay, because I think he does a lot of work for me, saves me a lot of trouble, and usually I agree with what he has to say. I think it's good stuff, okay? David Gusek says this, when we see Jesus, not as poorly reflected image, the need for the gifts will have vanished. And so the gifts will pass away. The gifts of the Holy Spirit will be overshadowed by the immediate presence of Jesus. Listen to this last quote. When the sun rises, we turn off lesser lights. I like that, huh? Right now, I like candles and I like light bulbs. In heaven, did you know in heaven we won't need light bulbs? The Bible says that the Lamb of God will be the light. Imagine that. The light will be God himself, will illuminate heaven. Oh, I get goosebumps when I picture this stuff. Eat your heart out, Steven Spielberg. You could never make a movie to show this stuff, okay? So here's your next fill-in. Speaking of face-to-face, Paul is using this term to describe complete, unhindered fellowship with God, as in 1 John 3:2. It tells us that when we get to heaven, We shall see him as he is, and there will be no more barriers to our relationship with God. You know what? No one in heaven will say, oh, I wish I knew God more. I wish I knew more about God. I wish I knew if God was real, you know? I mean, now we have these issues. Nobody in heaven is going to go, oh, if I could only see him. No, he's lighting up the place, okay? It's going to be awesome. Then we will be transformed into his image, by the way. And we won't be, you know, by the way, I want to show you a few scriptures that really have always kind of turned me on. Because when we see Jesus face to face, that's going to be the mechanism that transforms us to be like him. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul says, but we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord. Now he's using that mirror illustration because we're not there yet. But what he's hinting at, and I'm going to show you a few more texts on this. What he's hinting at is the more you look at him, the more you behold him, the more you become like him. You want to be more like Jesus? Spend time with him. Have you noticed when you spend time with the wrong people, what happens to you? You start maybe saying things you wouldn't normally say, maybe doing things you wouldn't normally do, because you're hanging out with that guy, right? You hang out with Jesus, it changes your life. Let me give you another one in 1 John 3:2, which is quoted in the previous quote. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When we see Jesus, it's just the sight of and the presence of God and Jesus in our life is powerful enough to transform you to be like him. And by the way, I've got another theory. I believe that that's why one of the reasons worship is so important. Because when we worship, we're focusing on Jesus, we're worshiping God, and we're being drawn near. Not that some people think, worship him and bring the presence down. His presence is already here. We're just sometimes, most of the time, oblivious of it, okay? But when we focus on him and worship him, we begin being transformed. The more we focus on him, the more time we spend, the more intimate time we spend with him, the more we become like him. It reminds me of the stories I was putting my notes together of Mary, who broke an alabaster jar of perfume over Jesus and washed his feet with her hair. It says in John 12:3, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil and spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, listen, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. That was worship. You know what are the things worship does? It makes us all smell like Jesus. Jesus has got the oil, and he's got the, and now we spend time with Jesus. Oh, my mind goes off. Have you ever spent time with somebody who smells bad? I'm just saying. One time I had this lady hug me. Hi, Pastor Mike. And I went, whoa. When I got home, my wife goes, you smell like, it's like, be careful who you hug. But hug Jesus. You spend time with Jesus, it rubs off on you. I like that. So what a picture of worship this is with the alabaster jar thing in John 12. But you want to see what the desire and the passion and the priority of a mature Christian is, speaking of the gifts, speaking of love, speaking of all the proper perspective. Paul put it this way in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul's priority, which should be ours, is everything else in life. And he had a lot of things he could be proud of, a lot of things he could brag about. He says, it's trash. It's rubbish compared to knowing him and spending time with him and worshiping him. And I think that should be us, okay? Now, what does it mean to know as we are known? There's another interesting thing as I was pondering. As I'm away, you know, I had some time to study. I always try, even when I'm traveling, I'll take some time to get my laptop and read some of my articles. And I'm thinking, to know as I'm known, what does that mean? So I got a few good quotes forgive me, I will quote Gusek, but I'll quote Spurgeon first, okay? Listen, Spurgeon put it this way, and I love it. We couldn't handle this greater knowledge on this side of eternity, to know as we are known. If we knew more of our own sinfulness, we might be driven to despair. If we knew more of God's glory, we might die of terror. If we had more understanding, unless we had equivalent capacity to employ it, we might be filled with conceit or torment, with ambition. But up there, we shall have our minds and our systems strengthened to receive more without the damage that would come to us here from overleaping the boundaries of order. Supremely appointed and divinely regulated, that when we're in heaven, we'll be able to handle knowing God. There's certain things it's probably good you don't know, because you'd fall down backwards, right? And concerning to know as I am known, here's the Gusek quote. God knows everything about me. This is how I also am known. But in heaven, I will know God as perfectly as I can. Here's the thing. Will you know God as perfectly as he knows you? No. Because God's God. You're not. But I like this, what Gusek says. I will know God as perfectly as I can. I will know just as I am known. It doesn't mean I will be all-knowing as God is, but it means I will know him as perfectly as I possibly can. You know what? Even when you get to heaven, you're not going to be perfect. I mean, as far as all knowledge, all omnipresence. You know, that's what some people, it cracks me up when they say, you know, there's no time in heaven, so we're going to exist outside of time. I don't think so. God exists outside of time. God is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. God, you're not going to become God, okay? I think even in heaven, there's hints of time that we will have time. I don't think we're capable as created beings to live above and outside of time. God can. So don't jump over the boundaries, okay? We will know as best as possibly, we'll know God. And I'm grateful there'll be time, okay? Because I don't like mornings so much, but you know, I like the rest of the day. Now let's spend some time at verse 13, because this is a good one. Verse 13, and now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, I want to not just rush right to love, because he does take the time. Paul mentions faith and hope first. And you know, the Bible tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen in Hebrews 11:1. We're told in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, it's impossible to please God. I mean, you can't come to God unless you have faith, okay? In Ephesians 2:8, we're told that by grace we're saved through faith. Faith is important, okay? So in this whole thing, I've seen people overemphasize, even leave out important things, you know. All that matters is love. Love, love, love. Well, you better make sure that you've got faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just love, because the New Agers will tell you it's love, right? People of other religions, false religions, will say, oh, it's all about love. And they don't know what love really is, okay? But faith is important, because Acts 15:9 says that our hearts will be purified by faith. Acts 26:18 says that we're sanctified by faith. Romans 3:28 says that we're justified by faith, as well as Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith. Philippians 3:9 says that we're made righteous through faith. And so it is key. Let's not, you know, downplay any of this. And I think in our Shepherd of Sheep, I talked about the importance of these three pillars of our Christianity is faith, hope, and love. Now let's talk a moment about hope. We'll get to love. We'll get there. Let's talk about hope. You know, I was thinking about this, and I don't know the best way to put it, but I know that people say that, you know, man could live 3 minutes without air, some longer, some less. Some say you could live 3 days without water. It's all negotiable. Maybe 3 weeks without food, right? Without hope, you're as good as dead in 3 seconds. Have you ever felt hopeless? You just don't have the strength to go on. That's why people in desperate situations, they die because they lost hope. If you refuse to give up hope and you keep trying, hope is so important. But what is hope? Let me read to you again. I'm thinking, where was this from? Easton Bible Dictionary. Hope is an essential and fundamental element of the Christian life. So essential, indeed, that like faith and love, It can itself designate the essence of Christianity, Hebrews 10:23. It is the whole glory of the Christian vocation is centered upon it, Ephesians 1:18. It goes on to say, unbelievers are without hope, Ephesians 2:12. Christ is the actual object of the believer's hope, because it is the second coming that is the hope of glory will be fulfilled. Now, by the way, those of you in small group, I've chosen to take this concept of hope, and I've given you some homework of verses to look up and discuss a little bit further on this. But let me just give you three more, because I like this. What is hope? I want you to know it's all about Jesus. It really is. 1 Timothy 1:1 says, the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. He's our hope. Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ living in me, that's my hope of glory. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What's our blessed hope? We're looking for him to come back. Now, people who are living in sin aren't. People who are not right with God are not looking for Jesus to come back, okay? But when you're right with God and you get your act together, I'm not saying like it's all up to you, but when the Lord gets a hold of you and you're not living in sin, then the natural state of mind for the Christian is you're waiting for Jesus to come back. He's our hope of glory. Now, let's look at that last thing in verse 13. But the greatest of these is love. Here's your next fill-in. I stole this from the New King James Study Bible. I love this quote. It says that faith enables us to come to God, but love enables us to imitate him. Isn't that good? I like that because, you know, I need faith in order to come to God. But once you come to him, he imparts to you his love. As a matter of fact, today at our pre-service prayer, I caught myself praying, Lord, we love you because you first loved us. He's the one who enables us to love because we know love only because of what he did for us, right? So I like that. Faith helps us to come to God, but love enables us to imitate him. Now, in heaven, by the way, we won't need hope or faith. You think about that? You know, it's not, you're not, I hope I go to heaven. I hope you're in heaven, right? It's not, I believe in God. Of course you believe in God. There he is right there, right? So faith and hope will, I don't think they'll always be necessary, but love will always be a part of the Christian existence. Love, I think we'll always need love. In heaven, we'll always have love, because the Bible teaches us that God is love. Now, I'm going to just torment you with one more quote from David Gusek. I like what he says here. He says, but the greatest of these is love. Love is the greatest because it will continue, even grow, in the eternal state. When we are in heaven, faith and hope will have their fulfilled purpose. We won't need faith when we see God face to face. We won't need hope in the coming of the Lord Jesus, once he comes, but we'll always love the Lord and each other and grow in that love through eternity. I can't imagine loving and growing in love throughout eternity. He goes on to say, fortunately, we don't need to choose between faith, hope, and love. Paul isn't trying to make us choose, but he wants to emphasize the point that the Corinthian Christians, without love as a motive and goal, the gifts are meaningless distractions. If you lose love, you lose everything. Now, I hope I didn't just take too short of a text, because we're pretty much done here, okay? And it, by the way, don't run out, because we got potluck next. I'm going to close it in one more thought and in prayer, but I want to tell you this. If you didn't know today was potluck, I want you to come anyway, because all of us who do know, we make plenty of food. And here's your assignment. If you're a regular member of Calvary Chapel Eagle, your assignment is look for somebody who's new that you haven't met yet and invite them to sit with you. Even buy them, tell them, I'm going to buy you lunch. Come on in. Right? Okay? That's my line. You know, come on, follow me. Get behind me. I'll buy you lunch. Okay? So here's the thing. For those of you who may be visiting, or those of you who may not be on the outside looking in, maybe you don't know Jesus as your Savior. We're talking about love here as we close, but Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's no greater love, no greater demonstration of love than what Christ did on the cross for you. And if you're on the outside looking in and thinking, gee, I wish I had this what these Christians talk about. I wish I knew this. You could only know it in Christ. But he made it abundantly available. And he says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And all those who come to me, Jesus says, I will no wise cast out. And so if you don't know Jesus today, he wants you to know him. And so we're going to close in prayer, and I invite you to call out to the Lord if you've never done that. Let's pray.